So today's reading is from John 16, verse 4b to 11. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged.
Amen. Thank you, Alyssa. Well, it's good to be with you this morning. I always get a little bit peely-wally when it comes time to preach, but we've got a great passage this morning, and I'm excited to get into it with you. The context of our passage, Jesus has been talking a lot about the upcoming events. It comes after the Last Supper, so it forms a part of the Passion narrative of his journey to the cross. And so he's been speaking a lot about his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. But he's not just talking about what's going to happen to him. He's also talking a little bit about what's going to happen to the disciples and their role in all of this. That in the words of John 15, they are to abide in him, that he is the vine and we are the branches. We abide in Christ. We share in his nature, participate in his works and in his suffering. And so this series, summer series, has been labeled Summer in the Vineyard after this image that comes to us in John 15, which sounds really nice and light and refreshing. You know, summer in the vineyard. And it is, but if you've listened to Stephen and Rob as they've preached us into this, you've found that some of these passages are also fairly weighty, fairly heavy. One of the verses Rob preached on last week said that the hour's coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. That's pretty intense. But I don't think we have any murder in our verses today, and so it should be relatively easygoing. We just get to spend some time looking at the person of the Holy Spirit and his ministry, particularly in salvation. So we'll just walk through it. It begins, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. And just notice in that phrasing the emphasis on the sovereignty of Jesus. I am going to him who sent me. This is what I am going to do, period. So whatever else is at play in this story, you know, Judas is going to betray him and hand him over. The Jewish and Roman authorities are going to conspire against him. There's going to be soldiers that actually physically nail him to the cross and watch him die. But none of it is outside of his will or desire. I am going to him who sent me. So his sovereignty, his authority over creation isn't compromised even by the crucifixion. I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. So the implications of Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension are kind of lost on the disciples because they're so focused on what they think they're losing. Their hearts were filled with sorrow. And I don't think that's an unreasonable response to finding out that Jesus is going, but it's not a heavenly response. It's not what Jesus wanted from them. The disciples have placed all their hopes in Jesus. They've given up their lives to follow him, and now he's saying, I'm going to die, I will rise again, and then I'm going to my Father. So even in the best possible scenario where everything that Jesus says comes to pass, the disciples are still going to lose their physical proximity to him. And they're so focused on that loss that they can't see the good. But for Jesus, this is the fulfillment of his mission. And he's going to provide a permanent path for reconciliation between God and man. His going to the Father, his ascension or his exaltation is a promotion, not just for him, but for all of humanity. It's a restoration of everything that we lost in the fall and then some. But for the disciples at this point, it all just sounds like bad news. And Jesus is like, why isn't anybody asking me where I'm going? Because this is going to be awesome. They're so sorrowful about the news that they don't consider that it might be good news, that it's part of God's plan. And I think most of us can probably relate to that. In a season of loss or of any kind of hardship, there's probably not too many of us that feel like celebrating. It's been really hot in Lethbridge lately. Had this heat wave for like a month or something. And if you don't have air conditioning, you don't really have anywhere to go to escape. And so you just kind of sit there in your filth and your sweat. Ugh, it's so hot. Don't want to do anything. And I feel like that's kind of a good summary of my spiritual state when I'm in a season of loss or of hardship. Ugh, it's so hard. I have no motivation to press on or to do anything. But Jesus has a completely different perspective. He has a different outlook. The scriptures say, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So yes, they're suffering, but look what's going to come out of it. And in our seasons, look what's going to come out of it. You're being molded into his image and drawn closer to Jesus. You're becoming more fruitful. You're becoming more mature. When we focus on the things that are being stripped away from us, our hearts are filled with sorrow. But if we can look to Jesus, to his plans and his purposes and his good news, then the joy that comes through such times won't be lost on us. Because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. And he moves on. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Everything Jesus says is the truth, yes? Do we agree with that? Okay. So when Jesus says, hey, this is the truth, that's probably a good time for us to pay attention. Not because it's more true than other things, but because it's harder for us to accept. You know, things that are easy to believe don't really need that kind of setup to them. I tell you the truth, the sky is blue. Yeah, I didn't need all the drama, though, you know? In this case, we need it. Sorrow has filled your hearts. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. That might be the least believable phrase in all of Scripture. Maybe, I don't know. If Jesus hadn't just said, hey, listen to me, this is the truth, I would probably think that he was being a bit sarcastic there. My wife and I were recently on holidays. We were gone for 2 weeks, 2 Sundays. We were here last Sunday. We were gone for the 2 before that. And the second week that we were away, I got a text from somebody. I won't mention their name. I'll just T. Oosterly. If that's too obvious, maybe Todd O. Anyways, this nameless person sent me a text, and he said, it's just not the same without you here. It's better, actually. It's much better. And that's probably true in my case. But for Jesus, come on. It's better that he goes. But fortunately, he explains why. It is to your advantage that I go away, he says, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So the advantage for the disciples and for us is that Jesus' departure, his returning to the Father who sent him, is going to be accompanied by the sending or the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the helper, to Jesus' followers. And one of the reasons that the sending of the Spirit is contingent on the ascension of Jesus, that we have to wait for one to get the other, is that the descent of the Spirit proves his ascension. It's a proof for us that at the completion of his mission, Jesus was received into the throne room of heaven just as he said he would be. It proves the Father's satisfaction in his work. It proves that he is there interceding on our behalf. But even still, it's hard to imagine the disciples would be able to see the advantage in that. In Jesus, they have direct physical access to the presence of God. How can you find something that's more advantageous than that? But what we've come to know is that aside from the physical limitations of Jesus, only being present in one place at a time, the great advantage is that, you know, with Jesus, we can be in the presence of God. The disciples got that honor. They got to walk with him every day, to be close to him. They were given access to the presence of God in Jesus, but it was still something that was external to themselves. With the Holy Spirit, the presence of God comes to us. He lives in us. He dwells in us. He's more personal, more intimate. He's closer. So instead of being in the presence of God can be in us. That's not just a nice sounding turn of phrase. That's a major statement. And if the disciples had been able to foresee what would occur on the day of Pentecost, I'm sure they would have an easier time agreeing with Jesus here. And it's not only to our advantage personally, but for all of humanity. It's vital to the mission, the expansion of the gospel in the world. In order for the gospel to be able to reach beyond just one geographical region, it was necessary that Jesus be taken up and the Holy Spirit poured out. The mission of Jesus didn't stop when he ascended. It just moved to the next phase, where it's being carried out by his Spirit and through his people. And so now Jesus begins to describe what the ministry of the Spirit looks like in verse 8. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So the first thing that Jesus attributes to the work of the Spirit is a ministry of conviction. Some translations use the word reprove there, which isn't really a word we use a lot. Others, my translation actually uses the word convince, which I think sheds some light on the meaning for us. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, as he will be referred to in verse 13, will convince the world about sin and righteousness and judgment. In other words, he's going to represent God's standard on these things. He's going to reveal errors in the world's way of thinking about sin and righteousness and judgment. He'll convict the world concerning these things, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. So he kind of gives us three things that the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world of. And we'll just take them one at a time here. He will convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me. So the first ministry that Jesus describes of the Holy Spirit is to convict you of your sin, or convince you of your sinfulness. He will come and he will reveal God's truth and God's standard and help you identify where you're falling short. And so this is the purpose for the law in the Old Testament. It not only describes God's standard, but it also proves your inability to live up to it. It helps you understand that you need a Savior. And notice here what the Spirit is going to emphasize. He will convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me. So the primary sin that the Holy Spirit is concerned with is the sin of unbelief. He's not first concerned with whether somebody is a liar or a thief or an adulterer. His primary focus is to convict the world of unbelief, or to state it more positively, to convince the world to believe in Jesus. I think sometimes, maybe in our zeal to participate in this ministry, we neglect to prioritize things in the same way as the Holy Spirit. So here's an example, completely uncontroversial. there's all kinds of Christians that are eager, anxious to convict the world of the sin of homosexuality. And they point fingers and they say, that's wrong. You have to stop that. It's not in line with God's word. And those things are true, but truth at the wrong time isn't necessarily helpful. It's not sexual sin that sends people to hell. It's the sin of unbelief. It's the sin of rejecting Jesus. And that's the priority that the Holy Spirit puts on it. He's going to convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me. He'll convict the world of the sin of unbelief. We should have that same priority to convince or convict the world to believe in Jesus, and then we can worry about the rest of it later. When you're on mission, don't get distracted by secondary things. When it comes to our engagement in a non-Christian world, the sin we should be most concerned with is the sin of unbelief. You'll convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. So the second one, the world's understanding of righteousness is in need of conviction. We have our own ideas about what is right and what is wrong, and our standard is often quite different than God's standard. And once we're convicted of our sin, it's necessary that we come to some understanding of righteousness. And we know this process well. It's the process the Holy Spirit uses in bringing us to salvation in the first place, and it's the same process he uses in our ongoing salvation, in our sanctification. As we mature in our walk with the Lord, we discover more and more areas of sin, it feels like. And we're brought each time, hopefully, to a place of repentance, and it produces in us a need to find that which is truly righteous. It allows us to recognize our need for a Savior. And so the Holy Spirit convinces us of the righteousness of Jesus and helps us to turn to him. And again, the reason we know that Jesus is God's standard for righteousness is because he has gone to the Father and we see him no more. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit that he promised proves his reception into heaven. It proves his righteousness. It proves his holiness, his goodness, the acceptability of his sacrifice, the fulfillment of his mission, all of these things. The presence of the Holy Spirit proves the righteousness of Christ. Lastly, he will convict the world concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. So the third aspect of the Spirit's ministry that Jesus speaks about is that of judgment. And what we see by the example that he gives is that judgment belongs to the Lord. It is God alone who exercises justice, who alone is fit to pronounce judgments. The world looked at Jesus and they judged him to be guilty. They condemned him to death, declaring that he was an enemy of God, that he was a blasphemer. So the world looked at God's standard of righteousness and pronounced judgment against it. So it's no wonder that Jesus says that the world needs to be convicted or convinced of right judgment. When Jesus died on the cross, it looked like the devil had won. It looked like their judgments were founded and right and true. But in his resurrection, he proved his victory over the ruler of this world, that the devil and the sins of this world were the objects of judgment, not him. And so we need to be convicted or convinced of Jesus' authority to pronounce judgment. And there's two things that kind of stand out to me there. First of all, the imperative to leave judgment in the hands of Christ. I don't know how many times I've been asked by Christians and non-Christians, can somebody do this and still go to heaven? What if they do this? Well, if they do this, will they go to hell? I don't know. I'm not the judge. But we have such a strong desire to pronounce judgments, to determine the parameters, to figure out the formula so that we can say yes or no, heaven or hell, that we can determine that. And it's wrong. Jesus is the true and the righteous judge. And there's not an easy formula. He judges the heart. He determines your eternal state. And when we try to take that place, we make mistakes. Because we can't judge the heart. We can't see those things. The world looked at Jesus and said that he was guilty. We're not very trustworthy. Judgment belongs to Christ. Secondly, it's a reminder that there is judgment. The ruler of this world is judged, and the things that are in us that line up with the ruler of this world will face God's judgment as well. Our sin will be judged. And so if we've been convinced of our sin and convinced of the righteous standard of Jesus, then it follows that we are deserving of his judgment. Thank God for the gospel. That in his grace, when we believe in Jesus, when we repent of our sin, then he receives that judgment on our behalf, and we can receive his righteousness. So that when we stand before God, he doesn't judge us on the basis of our sin, but on the merits of his Son. And we're declared along with him to be pure, to be holy, to be righteous, and that we can be received into the throne room of heaven. Amen? As we come to the table today, and Rob, you can come, and Dave and the team, be aware of the work of the Holy Spirit in these ways. Allow him to convict you again of your sin, and particularly the sin of unbelief. Where are you not believing in Jesus? Allow him to convince you again of the righteousness of Christ. Look to Jesus and see his perfection, see his holiness, see his goodness. And allow the Spirit to convince you of the judgment of Christ, to take the sins that you've repented of and to see them face judgment, to give them to Jesus, to see your sin judged and destroyed by the victory of Christ, so that you can be once again clothed in his righteousness and found to be abiding in him. And if you're here and if you're brand new to this stuff and you're not even sure who Jesus is, never mind whether or not you believe in him, the scriptures say that the Holy Spirit can convince you of your sin and of Christ's righteousness, and that he can save you from judgment. And so I would encourage you today to ask him to convince you. He's not afraid of your questions. He's not afraid of your process, and he loves you.